Want to welcome all our people on YouTube and tuning in. If you have a question, you can fire it off to our YouTube guy and we'll get it all going. Who's running the roving mic tonight? Anybody? Oh, Alex is right there. All right. Who's got the first question? Let's get moving on there. Behind you there, Alex.
Hey, Bob.
Hey.
I have two questions. The first question is, could you please go over 2 Samuel 23?
2 Samuel?
2:23. 2 Samuel 2,
chapter 2, verse 23. Okay.
Yes, please. Specifically,
well,
when
well,
it...
Well, just wait till we get there first.
Okay.
Okay, verse 23, howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner with the hinder end of his spear smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Eshashel fell down and died stood still.
My question is about the last part where it says it came to pass that as many came to the place where Eshashel fell down and died stood still. What does that mean?
This means they stopped and reflected on that's the spot he was killed. You go to Kennedy's Memorial, you stop and stand still. You go to some place where somebody, you know, a gravestone, you stop and you stand still. That's all it is.
That makes sense. Thank you.
Yeah.
And can you please go over where in the Bible it says that you shouldn't drink alcohol or smoke marijuana?
You want me to handle this one?
Well, I used to think that marijuana was not good till I read in the Bible where Jesus was high on a mountain. And that changed my whole perspective of it all. Well, I don't, may I ask you a question? Why are you asking that? I mean, I know you're not drinking. I know you're not smoking. I know. I'm just, it's a good question. I'm just, what brought you to that, to want to ask that question? Maybe you're asking it for somebody else.
It came up during a discussion, and I was trying to explain it to my sister, and I was not doing a very good job.
Well,
so.
I don't believe that's true. From what I've heard, you're doing a pretty good job with everything. So
thank you.
I don't think that's true, but that's good. Humility is something that we all need to have. And that's why I don't ever preach very good either. So I understand. Well, first of all, come on back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I would suggest for your sister, who I love very much and she's a sweetheart, a couple of months ago, and John Busquette probably can tell you when it was, on a Sunday morning, I laid the whole thing out on alcohol. And it's the greatest in-depth that you'll ever hear, I could ever do. And I would suggest that you get that. And I'm not sure when I did it. It was in the last 6 months, I think. But they'll help you find it. But to give you the short answer here, come on back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the reason why I ask you that, honey, oh, you found it already? Oh, good deal. Okay. And the reason, well, we got it. We're on top of it tonight. And the reason why I ask you that is because in Christianity today, you're seeing more and more and more churches go to an approval of drinking. It's interesting that you asked that question. I ran into a gal just the other day at the UPS store who I had known for many, many years. Her and her husband, pastor of church here in town. And I hadn't talked with them for quite a while. And she came up and she said, "My husband wants me to ask you." She was blown away because they had been out of the country for a while. She was blown away how that all of the people that she used to know who believed the Bible and held to the Bible are now not believing the Bible, and they're all into drinking alcohol. And, you know, pastors now are standing in the pulpit and telling their people that it's okay to drink alcohol and there's nothing wrong with that. And this is where we go with the Laodicean church. And so it's a thing. It's why I asked you why you asked that question, because it's an issue today. And she told me that she had talked to this gal that that at one time was very, very, very tight with the Bible and everything. And they were talking, and she asked her, and this girl just went off on her and basically said that, you know, this girl was asking her, giving her the Bible verses that say you're not to drink, and this girl, this shows you how far you go. When you lose your God's mind, then you lose your mind. And the girl looked at her and screamed at her and said, "Will you quit quoting that Bible to me?" And of course, that's where we're at today. And then she asked the question, because I asked her this question. She said, "That's exactly what I asked her." She said to her, "Well, what are you going to do when they legalize marijuana? Are you going to?" And she said, "Absolutely." She says to me and to us, it's all about we know our temperance level and we know where what we can and how much we can do, which in itself is way outside the Bible. The Bible says, "Make no provision for the flesh," and you're going to, you know, your flesh may you know if your flesh really wants a sirloin steak, instead don't fix it a bologna sandwich, just kill it. Because the bologna sandwich will lead to the steak sooner or later. And then this girl asked her, you know, "What do you do with the people in your church that are recovering alcoholics or recovering drug addicts?" And so her answer is, "Well, we teach them temperance, that they can still drink, they just can't drink as much as they used to drink." Which it's just completely off the world. But that's where it's at today. And I talked to another guy this morning at the fitness center who's a pastor, and he brought up the same issue. And he says that all of these churches now are taking that position and taking that stand. And, you know, the Bible's out the window. And, you know, it's just a matter of time. When you lost your Bible and you brought in the world's music, and now your church becomes a Sunday morning nightclub, how long is it going to be before the booze comes into the nightclub? And except it's a day club, Sunday morning, you know, happy hour. So it's a thing where that's where it's at today. So I would get that and listen to that, honey, because that'll really answer all your questions, and then you can talk to me about it, whatever. But let me give you Deuteronomy 32 here, first of all. And this is where you'll want to start, because the issue comes in. Oh, and she told me this too. She went out with a pastor, and this pastor, who you would, if I told you his name, you'd all, most of you would know him in a heartbeat. But first thing, they went to dinner, and the first thing they asked him, "Well, do you still believe the old King James Bible?" Because nobody does anymore. And then about the drinking. And she started to question him in the Bible, and he said to her, this is absolutely what she told me, and this girl doesn't lie. She says, "You know what that pastor told me?" He says, "What do you do over in Acts where it justified drinking by Paul on his way to Rome, stopped at the three taverns?" And in your King James Bible, it says that Paul stopped at the three taverns. Now, the three taverns is a road. It's not, you know, your First Street Jerusalem Bar and Grill. It's a road in Rome. And she said, "I have been to Rome. I've been on that road. It's called the Three Taverns Road. It leads into." And so, you know, but this is where you go. And, you know, I don't know what to tell you. enough to drive you to drinking. Oh, no, I can't say that. Anyway. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is a great parallel chapter. And it says in verse 28, it says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up?" Now, look, here comes the comparison, verse 31. "For their rock is not our rock." So then there's two rocks. Now, if you want to put this into the Roman Catholic Church, which it clearly fits, their rock is Peter. And they say that Peter was the first pope. And Jesus in Matthew 18 said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I build my church." So they take that and say that that's the Lord saying that Peter was the rock. And of course, if you look at the context, the rock that he's talking about was the rock that Peter just confessed, who he believed, which was Christ. But just don't bring the Bible to this. It gets too confusing. So we have two rocks. And then it says in verse 32, "For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragon and the cruel venom of asp." So there's their wine. Now come over to the same chapter. Look at verse 40. Look at verse 14. "Butter of kine, milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou dost drink the pure blood of the grape." Now that's grape juice. So in the Bible, you're going to have wine, and then you got to decide whether it's grape juice or the fermented. And the way that you decide that is the definitive chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you're finding anywhere in the Bible where somebody is drinking the fermented stuff, then that's the vine of the dragon and asps. If you find that it's used in a good sense, then it will be grape juice. And so that's how you start. Now, hang on just a second here. Give me just a second. All right, somebody that's got, there's a verse here, I thought I had it, but I don't. It's, I think it's in Hosea, and it talks about, 4:11. Huh? 4:11. Well, I just looked at 4:11, and that's, no, it says, 4:11, that's it. I had it, looking right at it, didn't see it, I didn't read the whole thing. Now look here, whoredom and wine, there's the world's wine of the dragon of asps. Whoredom and wine, and new wine, there's the there's the good stuff, grape juice. So there you find again that there's two wines in the Bible. And once you get Deuteronomy chapter 32 down as a definitive passage, which is true of anything in the Bible, once you get the definitive passage on something in the Bible, and this is why I take such great lengths to lay those out for you, because hopefully you're putting them in your Bible and cataloging them. But once you get any definitive verse in the Bible, wherever you go, you follow whatever you're reading based on the definitive verse. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a definitive verse on wine, showing you that there's two wines. There's the pure blood of the grape, which we know as grape juice, and then there's the dragon, the poison, the fermented stuff. Now, you're going to find that Catholic churches and most Protestant churches, when they take communion, they'll actually use the fermented wine. And over in Deuteronomy 32, verse 14, it's called the pure blood of the grape. In other words, new wine in the Bible is always associated with the blood of Christ. And that's why it's unfermented, it's unleavened. The fermented leaven stuff is a picture of the world, corrupting it. And without a doubt, the most blasphemous thing anybody could ever do connected with the Lord's Supper is to supplement the pure blood of the grape with fermented wine or alcohol for the blood of Christ. I don't know of anything that is more blasphemy than that, and yet it happens all the time. And of course, you know, what's happened in Christianity, and it just isn't Kansas City and the churches here, you see it all over the place. And I've said it, and the answer is so simple, and it's almost too simple for most people, but it's the only answer. Once you lose the Bible, and we know that the Bible is the mind of Christ, once you lose the Bible, then you're going to lose your mind. And therefore, you don't have any guidelines to go through anything, that everything is going to be whatever you want to make it to be. And that's why this gal who, you know, at one time was as solid as a rock, as most of these people were, that's why her response to this girl was, quit bringing up the Bible. Because you ain't got a leg to stand on when it comes to the Bible. Everything that they're believing, they've gotten outside the scriptures. And they can't rely on the Bible anymore unless they want to go to the goofy place like the Three Taverns and places like that. So that's in a nutshell. Now, the marijuana, there's no question, no problem about that. It's illegal. It's a narcotic. Now, I've been asked before if they, what do I think about legalizing marijuana for medical purposes? And I don't have a problem with that in itself, because what's the difference between that and oxycodone or codeine in your cough medicine? Here's the problem I have with it. How do you regulate that? Missouri passed and I know how this works, because many of us were in the few for a long time, and that was the group that worked with veterans who had a lot of problems, emotional stress problems. Their big push was that all these guys were having post-war syndrome stress, and their big push was to pass legalization of marijuana so these guys could get on marijuana to relieve the postpartum depression that they had from the war. Huh? What did I say? Oh, did I say that? I'm sorry. Okay. I got my depressions messed up. I'm sorry. Anyway, the problem is all of these guys that we were with in the few that were having these issues, not one of them wanted to come to Jesus and get into the Bible and really work through their problems. That was not an option. The big option was get the marijuana. And that's where I have a problem. Let me tell you something. The Word of God will solve every problem you have.
Amen.
I don't care what war you were in, what terrible things you saw, did, or happened to you. The Word of God is your answer to problems in life. If I've learned anything in my life, I have learned that there's two things that will solve every problem mankind will face. And I believe they're both from God. One of them is the Word of God, and the other one is duct tape. Duct tape will solve. You know what? There's been guys that were wounded, and they bandaged their wound with duct tape. Duct tape is incredible. You can fix anything with duct tape. And you can fix anything with the Bible. I believe they both come from God. You know, duct tape will work in anything. I mean, I ain't kidding you. Your drain breaks on your house, you can duct tape it to the deal. Your car breaks or something, duct tape will hold it together. You know what? You go on all these weight loss programs to try to lose weight, duct tape is the answer. It will work for everything in your life. But these guys, they never wanted to consider. And we were there, weren't we, guys? We were there every month telling them about the Lord, trying to do what we could. They didn't want the Bible. They wanted the marijuana. And obviously, marijuana is not going to solve your problem. If you think, because you're going through that depression of going through the battle or whatever your life is, if you think marijuana is going to fix your problem, you're wrong. There's only one true fix for man's problem outside of the duct tape, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God will fix your problem, solve your problem, and you'll never have to deal with it again. You're going to have to be on the marijuana for the rest of your life. It's like somebody who's depressed all the time and they put them on Prozac or they put them on this or some antidepressant. It doesn't fix your problem. It just slows your mind down so you don't think but it doesn't fix you.
Amen.
And that's why, you know, you find these people on it all of their life. I knew there was a guy in our church one time who's as goofy as can be, and I understand his goofiness. His mom put him on Prozac when he was 4 years old. 4 years old. And now he's, you know, 30, 35, still on it. Could never get off it. And he still got the same problem because it doesn't fix the problems. But that's what human nature wants. And this is the thing. It's like the drinking question. You don't give your flesh that option. You just don't. Your flesh will, you'll never tell your flesh it's enough. And it'll lead to, and as far as I'm concerned, and I don't care what anybody says, I've dealt with it all my life and people, marijuana is just a gateway to other drugs that you're going to get to, just like everything else is in life. After a while, it doesn't satisfy you anymore, so you got to up the level a little bit, and then you got to up the level a little bit, and pretty soon you're an addict, or you're an alcoholic, or deep into pornography, or whatever. It's a thing where you know you can't play with the flesh, but the modern day Christianity, who forsakes the Bible, thinks that they can. So, if there was a way to regulate it, I don't have a problem with that sense. Just like all the other narcotics that are out there that are controlled by the government. We've got a great epidemic in this country with painkillers. You know, hydrocodone, all those hydroxyan things, you know, that give you postpartum depression, all of those things. And I remember talking to Rob a couple of years ago, and Rob was talking about these pain centers. And he says, there was a day when you went into these pain centers, and he says, I've seen people come out with whole bottles of pills that they got. And then what happened was it got so out of control, and now this is where we're at, but now they've really locked down on it and keep you from getting it unless you go through a controlled doctor who knows what you're doing and knows what he's doing with it. Because it's there's no controlling it. And the last thing you ever want to kid yourself into thinking when it comes to your flesh that you'll know when to stop. You're kidding yourself. You got to crucify the flesh. That's all you can do to it. The Bible says make no provision for the flesh. Okay, and as I said, don't give it a sirloin steak. Don't give it a bologna sandwich. Don't even give it a cracker with cheese on it. Kill it.
Amen.
It's all you can do with it. And of course, in the society that we live in today, the way the world is going, legalizing marijuana, even for medical purposes, going to be a disaster. They're going to find a way around it. In a philosophical format, I understand it. I don't have a problem with it because I look at it just like any other medicine. But I'm telling you what the world is going to do with it. And everybody is going to get their marijuana medical card. And it's going to take 20, 30 years for them to catch up to the miracle marijuana like it did to the oxycodone stuff. But that time it'll be too late. And it'll be an absolute disaster. You know, when my dad was dying of cancer, and my dad never drank. He was a smoker, but he never drank. When my dad was dying of cancer, when he was in a good form, he was like maybe 190 pounds. He was a good-sized guy. Not fat, but I mean, he was in good shape. Right before he died, he was down to like 76 pounds, and he couldn't keep any weight on. And the doctor prescribed for him to drink 3 cans of beer a day just for the calories to get his level back up. And my dad didn't drink it. He hated the taste of it. But it's a thing where, so you'll find in certain situations, this is the famous verse over here in Timothy where Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for thy stomach sake and thine often infirmities. It was a medical deal. It was a medical prescription to help him with an ailment that he had. And of course, but here again, everybody wants to step outside the Bible. And the hallmark of Christianity today is to find out how to live in the flesh and justify it with the Bible. And that's what they do. And the way they do that is to get rid of the Bible. So you see it all the time. I knew it. Once they brought the music in, and you go to a church and the lights are flashing and the smoke's going on, you got people breakdancing on the deal, all for the glory of God. Once you bring in that nightclub effect, it's only a time that the drinks are going to show up. And then you know what will show up after that? It'll be the marijuana. And it's a tragedy, but that's just the way it is. So it's an epidemic. You're not going to stop it. All you can do is stay away from it, even though publicly I would support it being used in a legitimate medical practice, just like codeine or any other narcotic. I know that that's not going to stay within those guidelines, and it's going to get abused. And there ain't nothing you're going to do about it, I'm going to do about it, except, deal with it. I know that there are times when a person has cancer and they're in tremendous pain, that they'll get medical marijuana and it will relieve the pain. You know what? That's just the way it works. But I also know that everybody out there wants to get in on that and will abuse the system. It's just as sure as I'm sitting up here. It will happen. So, it's a thing where, it'll be in time. It'll be legal across this country. And there's already a number of states that legalize it. Even in Missouri right now, if you get pulled over by a cop and you have under 4 ounces of marijuana, you get a $5 ticket. If you give the cop a tough time, he may take your marijuana. If you don't, he lets you keep it. It's so rampant that it's uncontrollable. So this is where it's going. America is an insane asylum that's run by the inmates, and it's terrible. And it's where we're at today. And you should know that very clearly from the scriptures, that in the last days perilous times shall come, and here we are. So it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And how does that affect me? Doesn't affect me at all. I got my Bible. I got the book. I know what the Word of God says, And, you know, my faith and calling is sure. I know what I got to do. I mean, the world is going to go to hell around us. You just need to make sure that you and your family are dialed into the Word of God. And like Noah, who built an ark, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. It will, and don't forget, the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. In Noah's time, and you listen very carefully, the only people Noah had an influence on and could get saved was his own family. And there may come a time in America where the only ones that it's so messed up that the only ones you have a chance to save is your family. It's coming, so. But I'd get that tape and I'd listen to that and that will answer all your questions. And if it doesn't, then bring it back and we'll talk about it. But I think it'll cover everything for you. Yeah. That's probably the best. Well, you got it. So I think we put it in book too. Yeah. Oh, you got the book. Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah. We were going to put it in a bottle, but we thought we better not try to do that. Next question. Over here.
Something to add on to that. Over into Romans 20 through 22.
Romans chapter?
Right, yeah, Romans chapter 14, 20 through 22.
Okay, or Romans chapter 14.
20 through 21, sorry.
Okay, where do we get there?
Kind of like with the, looking at with the Christians who think something's believing and committed, but we know it's wrong, and flipping it how they think, you know, the other religions or people who think drinking's right. How do we say, like, I have a friend and they think, you know, oh, drinking's right and I know that it's wrong. How would I go about that?
Well, first of all, and that's an excellent question. Romans chapter 14 is not talking about drinking or drunkenness in the sense that we're talking about it.
Well, you know,
but, okay, but Romans 14, it's talking about something that is not specifically covered in the Bible, vegetarianism versus eating meat. So he's saying you don't make an issue about that. But in the Bible, drinking is very clearly condemned and laid out over and over and over and over again. It amazes me that it's such a short time, but this goes to show you how you lose touch of reality when you don't connive the Bible with history. So a Christian, and I would ask them this, a Christian that tells me that it's okay to drink, a Christian tells me that it's in the Bible and it's okay, then my question to him is, then you're telling me that Billy Sunday wasted his whole ministry because he waged a one-man war, actually brought in prohibition in this country by his preaching of a King James 6:10-11 authorized version on drinking and alcoholism and drunkenness and social drinking. And he preached, when he died, his body laid in state in Madison Square Garden. A guy from the New York Times covered his death, and for 2 days, the line never ceased to pass past Billy Sunday. And the reporter said, almost every person that went by said to himself, or said out loud, or said to somebody else, I'd be in hell if it wasn't for his ministry. I'd still be a drunkard, and I've lost my family if it wasn't for his preaching. Over 1 million people on that 2 day alone took their life and their saving grace of God and putting their life out of the world of alcoholism to one man's preaching. So now you're telling me that he wasted his time. You see, when you don't have a perspective of the Bible and history, I mean, you would think that these people would stop and ask themselves, has it always been this way in Christianity? I mean, Jesus on the cross, when they offered him fermented, he wouldn't take it. Did you forget that? They gave him wine mingled with myrrh for a painkiller, alcohol, and this drug to give him dull the pain. And because it was alcohol, he refused it. Man, I wished he'd have had the light that you've got. He wouldn't have had to go through that pain Why, I bet you if he looked through the Roman soldiers, he could have found a joint down there someplace he could have smoked and dulled the pain on the cross. But he didn't. Up through the Christianity that we know and love of Bible believers, they all took that stand that I just laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Everybody who was anybody in Christianity understood that. Billy Sunday preached his whole life against it. J. Frank Norris preached his whole life against it. So what? 15 years ago? 20 years ago? You guys came up with a light that these guys wasted their preaching and their ministry? And now it's okay? You got to be kidding me. What planet are you from? So you now come up with this new light because somebody wrote a book or some pastor said this or he laid this out or he misrepresented the verses or he dumped the Bible completely and he now gives you this, and because your flesh wants to do it, you have put aside, what, 1,800 years? Forget that. You put aside the last 100 years of the 20th century? Of the churches, the men that God used in a mighty way to put this country back on track and to put people's lives that were deep in alcohol and deep in all of the sin that goes with it, they were wrong now? And you're right. Billy Sunday, what a fool he was. He should have got up and just drank with the rest of them. J. Frank Norris should have just went along with the crowd. You know what? That's the mark of a true Bible-believing Christian. You don't go along with the world. You stand for principles in that book. But when you lose the book, you have nothing to stand for. And you lose your history that these men took a stand against those things. So it's a thing where, I mean, to me it's just like the charismatic movement. Nobody before 1900 believed, spoke in tongues, healed anybody, did anything that a charismatic did for 1900 years. Suddenly in 1900, everybody else was wrong. And now we found the truth. Right. It's just like that. It's the fact that all down through Christianity, they took a stand. In the 20th century, the stand is so clear and so strong and such a record. I mean D.L. Moody. I mean everybody. Everybody preached against it. The same church that has social drinking still goes down to the City Union Mission. The City Union Mission was started back in the 1920s by a guy by the name of Gypsy Smith, who came to town and preached a revival, and the head madam of the whorehouse in Kansas City got saved. She owned this big mansion, and she got saved and turned this mansion over to him and Christians that they might reclaim all of the drunkards of this city, and that's where the City Union Mission was founded for. It was founded to bring people out of alcoholism. There was no drugs back then like it is today. It was alcohol. It was the bums on the street who lost their families, who lost their health, who lost their job, who lost everything to alcohol, who were on Skid Row. And that place was started for that purpose. What a fool they were. You see? These people are out of their minds. They have no Bible. They have no history. They have no understanding of the 20th century and beyond. But we'll just stick with that. Where this fight went and started. And you know what? Every mission out there. Canton, Ohio, the Brown Street Mission. Out in Los Angeles, the Elazula Street Mission. Down there in Chicago, where... Yeah, but the guy that became a great evangelist, great preacher, Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a drunk. Mel Trotter was an alcoholic. Mel Trotter lost his family, his wife, his kids. The story goes that when his four-year-old baby died, that he went to the wake and stole the shoes off his dead baby's body so he could go out and buy another drink. Went into the Pacific Street Mission, got saved, got out of alcoholism, and preached against it the rest of his life. What a fool he was. My, if he would have just had the light that you folks got today. Don't mess with me with it, pal. I will eat you alive. I know where it came from. I know my history. I know that these great guys did this work to bring this country out of a booze-ridden, depression-era period of bootleg whiskey and all of the things that was destroying this country. They took a stand, and now you want to tell me that they were all wrong. Okay, sell it someplace else. The only people dumber than these pastors are the people who listen to them. And they're out there by the hundreds of thousands. So if you're listening to this and you're one of these neo-evangelical or one of these Baptist wusses, I'm going to tell you something. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Don't worry about this little pipsqueak preacher, because there's a day coming you're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and you'll give an account of Deuteronomy chapter 32. I mean, the history is so clear, and yet you're going to tell me that all these guys wasted their time. The Garden Street Mission was a waste. The Brown Street Mission was a waste. The Mission Kansas City was a waste. The one down on 13th Street where you guys go to pass out water and hot dogs and tracts, it's a waste. The Azula Street Mission was a waste because it was okay to drink. And it's, you know what? It's it, all these guys that was preaching against it, they weren't just preaching against alcoholism for drunks. They were preaching against social drinking because they knew what it led to. Different world we live in now. Welcome to the Laodicean church period. And I've told you before, I have one goal in my life, and that is to build a Philadelphian church right smack dab in the middle of the Laodicean church period. And we'll pay a price for it. It's okay. I love a fight. Let's do it. And it's okay. And you know what? You have your spirits, and I have mine. Mine's better than yours. So it's an issue that you're going to struggle with, you're going to deal with. People are going to get hung up on it. It's just the way it is today. And, you know, if it doesn't matter that you've never drank before. I don't have to eat out of a garbage can to know there's garbage in it. Amen. I have the Bible. I know what the Bible says, and I just give them the scriptures. Now, keep in mind that I don't care if you believe it or not. That's not my job to make you believe it. So don't get hung up on that. My job is to give you the truth. I don't really care what you do with it. I mean, I want you to do what's right with it, but you know what? At the end of the day, my job ends at giving you the truth. Now it's between you and the Holy Spirit of God. I'm out of it. So just keep preaching the truth. Just keep laying the truth out there. Somebody comes up and wants to argue, give them Deuteronomy chapter 32. You get that tape and listen to it. You'll have all the information you need. And I'll tell you what, and at the end of the day, it's on them. I'm only responsible for one here person here tonight, and that is me. And we all got to take care of ourselves, and what you do with the Bible is going to determine on which way it goes in your world. It's just that simple. So. Oh, there's going to be a cleaning out of refrigerators tonight. Probably not.
This one.
You have a new question? Okay. Anybody else on that before we switch to a new question?
We got one back here.
Oh, we got one back here. Along with this?
No, sir.
A new question?
Yes, sir.
Hold on to that one. She had her hand up here first. Oh, we'll do that one first since you're back there. Okay, that's thanks, Sonia.
Okay, this question, the person is saying, it said when a person decides to join a church, that's when they support it with their tithes and offering. and sacrificial givings. Can you show us where that is taught in the Pauline epistles?
Yeah, absolutely. That's an easy one.
In the Pauline epistles?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's even easier. I thought you were going to ask the hard question. Okay, here. Let me see here where I want to get here. Somebody give me the verse where it's talking about the first day of the week here.
1 Corinthians 16:2.
What is it?
1 Corinthians 16:2.
16:2?
Yep.
Okay. Let's go there first. There's another one I want to go to, but that'll get us started here. You say, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 16:1. And 1 Corinthians is a Pauline epistle. Now concerning the collection of the saints, this isn't getting everybody together. This is taking up an offering. I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Then what he's about to say came straight from Paul to the churches. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God had prospered him, and that no gatherings be when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, will I send to bring you a liberality unto Jerusalem. And so here is the place where he says that when a church meets on the first day of the week, you take up the offering. And the offering here is, taken up that whatever God has done for you, then you give based on that, what he's given to you. Now, this is where giving becomes an attitude of heart. And I know what people say. They say that tithing is not taught in the New Testament. And you're absolutely right. In the Old Testament, there was the tithe. Here it comes. In the New Testament, you give it all. You don't like that one either, do you? It's a thing where in the New Testament, you're not under the law, obviously. And so you give on the base of your attitude of heart. And come over now to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9, and 2 Corinthians also is a Pauline epistle. Verse 7, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. So here he's talking about the fact that you give based on your attitude of heart. And that wasn't true in the Old Testament, though it happened in the Old Testament, but it wasn't required in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the requirement is a tenth. But you'll find that guys went over that. Abraham did, obviously Job did. You'll find many guys that did, even though it wasn't required. In the New Testament, the tenth is not required. It's based on your attitude of heart. Now, for time and eternity, here's what Baptist churches have taught. And I don't really have a problem with it. It's even though I think that, you know, and I say all this because we've been together now 15 years. And never in one time in those 15 years have I ever preached to you on Sunday morning about giving. I never have. I never preached a message on tithing. I never preached a message on giving. I never got up and said, you know what, if you don't give money today, God's going to have to turn the lights out in heaven. I've never pulled those tricks on you. It's a thing where I've never done that. Because I believe that the key to giving isn't somebody beating you over the head. The key to giving is when you really love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, then you don't have to worry about what your financial obligation is to Him. At that point, you know, in the Old Testament, yeah, the 10% was the tithe of the 10%. In the New Testament, 10% to God seems pretty lame after all He's done for us. And if we give out of the love of our heart, you can see where it kind of breaks down. Now, let me explain it. In the Bible, you find three kinds of giving. And this is taught back in Genesis with the life of Abraham. And you'll find that Abraham is a beautiful picture of our life in a relationship. And he sets the model. And first of all, the Bible says that Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had. And for time and eternity, Baptist churches have taught that tithing is the place that a person starts, and that it's fair for everybody. And I don't argue with that. I know a lot of things in the Old Testament that carry over into the New Testament in principle form, and that certainly would be one of them. So even though the Bible doesn't say that, and if somebody wanted to argue with me and say, well, I don't believe the Bible teaches 10%, I would agree with you and just tell you to give God everything you have. Then you'd be back to the 10% just like that because you're a crook. But anyway, so for time and eternity, Baptist churches have taught tithing. And tithing is obviously 10% of what you get. And then you have all of the spiritual questions. Do I tithe off my gross or my net? You know, you have all those big, deep spiritual issues you got to strike. I don't know. Does God bless you off your gross or your net? How does it work that way? Anyway, people get funny. You know, I tell you a story about my own giving, and this is not it's way back in the day. When I got first right with the Lord, and I never forgot this. When I first got right with the Lord, I wanted to do what's right. And I was working at the Hoover Company, and I was making, $130 every 2 weeks. And I was getting into it, and I had no problem. And I remember I was sitting there one day figuring out my paycheck and my bills, and the first thing on the top was my tithe. I've never been very good at math. So out of $130, I miscalculated that my 10% tithe was $1.30. And so I had it, and I was proud of that. I'm going to give 10%, $1.30. Well, my buddy drove up, and he says, what are you doing? And I said, oh, I'm figuring out my paycheck. And I said, I just wanted to do my tithe. And I showed it to him, and he laughed, and he says, that's not 10%, that's 1%. 10% would be $13. Now $13 won't buy you a latte at Quick Trip. But back in the day, $13 went a long way. You could probably fill your car up with gas 6 times for $13. And I'll never forget this. When he told me that, it was like I was more afraid that I was going to cheat God out of what he deserved than I was that I was going to have to give an extra $12 and whatever it is. And I never forgot that because it didn't matter to me. I just wanted to do what he wanted me to do. And so I look at the tithe, you know, and there's a lot of people out there that they'll take the position, well, tithing is not a New Testament. I get it. give it all. Give according to what, how much you love him in your heart. Then we'll see how much you really love him. See, you'll be back to the tithe so fast you won't know what hit you. And so that's where it starts. So when Abraham gave tithes of all that he had, then you'll find that when the two angels and the Lord come to visit him, the Bible says that he creates a great feast. And he provides for them the very best. And the Bible says that when he lays out the food, that he doesn't partake in it. He stands back, lets them eat, and he just enjoys them having what he's provided for them. And that would be a picture of giving over and above your tithe or an offering that you just give because you love the Lord and you want to take pleasure in seeing what the Lord is going to do with it. And it's an interesting because when Abraham gives that great feast, and boy, when you read the passage, it's a feast and a half. When he comes to the Lord and the angels, he says, it's just a morsel of bread. His nephew Lot, when the angels go down there, he gets them a dinner of unleavened bread. And he said, I mean, no comparison. And he says to them, I prepared a great feast. It shows you how the cardinal Christian looks at it and the guy who loves the Lord looks at it. So he starts with the tithe. He grows into the point where he loves the Lord and he gives over and above that to the Lord. And then when you get up to chapter 22, you find sacrificial giving. And David defines sacrifice in the Bible by differently than we do. We think that sacrifice is giving out of our abundance or whatever. And David defines sacrifice when he says, when he's trying to buy the threshing field from Anara, and he wants to give it to him, and David says, no, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord there. I want to pay you for it. And he says, no, you take it. And he says, look, I have to pay you for it because I'm going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and a sacrifice must cost me something. That's a definitive passage on sacrifice. So we find Abraham giving tithe of all that he has, and we find him giving above that. And then we find in chapter 22 where he makes the eternal sacrifice of putting Isaac on the altar and going to kill him. And there is his sacrificial giving. It definitely was going to cost him something. So we see that through the life of Abraham, which is a beautiful picture of your life and my life, we see the New Testament principles kind of playing out. First of all, the correction, the collection was taken by the churches on the first day of the week. Then we see over here in 2 Corinthians that that collection is not based on any given amount, but on the purpose of your attitude or heart of how much you love God. So on that basis, boy, that pretty much defines all of us at that point in time, what you give and what you do. So the guy will argue that tithing is not a New Testament principle, and he'd be right. But there's lots of Old Testament principles that you find carrying over in the New Testament. And so you find that it is used by many Baptist churches, if not all of them, as a place to start. Young Christians, when they get saved, need to get a structure and a discipline in their life. I've known young Christians that got so exuberant when they got saved, they made foolish statements by saying, well, I'm going to give 90% to God and I'm going to live on 10%. That doesn't work very well. But you need structure in your life. And if the tithe concept does nothing more, it teaches you the discipline of structure. Now, somebody may argue and say, well, I don't think it's in the New Testament for the New Testament church. That's fine. That's fine. Just because Paul doesn't call it a tithe doesn't mean you can't use it. I mean, if it works, it works. And against your defense of that, then that simply means that you're giving based on the attitude of your heart, and I'd like to see your giving record just to see how much you really love him. Because I guarantee you, it's probably a joke. I'm talking to the guys out there that take that position. So it's a thing where giving to God is a progression. And we had a missionary back in Canton years ago that was a missionary to Africa. And it was a very poor little tribe that he was a missionary, and a lot of people got saved, but they had nothing. And he came to this big mega church in Ohio trying to get money to build a little church in Africa. And I must say, they raised a lot of money for him. He preached a great message, but he ended his message by telling the story of how his people needed a church and that they took up an offering to try to build the church, and the people didn't have anything. And he said that they were actually taking off their wedding rings and putting them in the offering plate to be sold to build a church. And he said there was a one little girl who was about 18 or 19 that didn't have anything. But she wanted that church built, so she came down, took the offering plate out of the guy's hand, put it on the floor, and stepped into the offering plate and said, all I have is myself, but I'll give all of me to the Lord for his church. That is so foreign to American Christianity. What are you going to do with the Pauline epistles and your tithe now? See? Because the truth of the matter is, whether you use a tithe or you don't, the progression is building a structure in your life that you get to the point that you realize everything you have belongs to him. And whatever you have, whatever you hold dear to you, you only have it if you're a Christian because of him. And so therefore, when you learn to love him, your giving to him isn't based on 10%. It isn't given based on, it's based on the deep love that you have for him, of giving back to him, recognizing that everything that you have, and as the old expression goes, which you all have heard many, many times, you can't outgive God. And it's a thing where, you know, it's the mark of a mature Christian who understands what God has done for him. But I don't preach on it here. Never have, because we just teach you the Bible. And that's why on Sunday morning I'll say that, you know, when you join a church, no matter where it may be, then it's your responsibility, now that we know based on 1 Corinthians, first day of the week, and 2 Corinthians, that you give out of the abundance of your heart on that first day of the week, that you give unto your God. We follow that outline, tithe, offering, sacrificial giving. And it's a thing where if somebody doesn't like it, you know what? I really don't know what to tell you to do. And, you know, you say, well, you're unbiblical. Let's sit down, you and me, and open the Bible, and we'll find out who's unbiblical and who isn't, real quick. I mean, just because you want to take something that's not found in the New Testament and make an issue on it, I guarantee you I can find some things in your world we'll take issue with. But it's one of those things where it works. And whether it's it's not directed by Paul, it's not a commandment given by the Lord, it is in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's based on your attitude of heart. But it is a good structure-building aspect if you want to use it. Now, I don't think, obviously, as I said, there's lots of things in the Old Testament that come into the New Testament. And I know that as a New Testament Christian, we're free to eat whatever we want because we're under grace and we have liberty. But I want to tell you, there's value in understanding the dietary laws in the Old Testament for health reasons. So there's something you can bring over, even though you can do whatever you want to do. Now, the Jew worked 6 days and rested the seventh, because God knew that they need to have a period of rest, and that's very symbolic of millennial reign of Christ in the Bible. But it also carries into what we do, because we all need a time of rest. For us, it's a 5-day work week and then 2 days off. But we follow that line. So there's things that move over there into here. Even though it's not commanded that you do that. So you see that there's a lot of things in the Old Testament, even though they're not directly given to us to do in the New Testament, but they're in the Old Testament. In principle form, you can use them. and for years and years and years, back in England and even in America in the 1600s and the 1700s, when a person really got sick, the doctor would come in and bleed them. They'd get a basin, they'd cut the guy's veins, and they would have him take a quart of blood out of him because they thought that that was going to heal him because his disease was in the blood, so if you took some blood out, it would heal him. It wasn't until somebody opened up the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, and found out that the life of the flesh is in the blood that they learned how to do blood transfusions. So there's something in the Old Testament that is not a commandment to us, but it's a principle that has saved many people's lives today. And the idea of cutting somebody's veins and bleeding them, many of them died because of losing the blood that they needed. So, you know, you don't want to get hung up on guys who get hung up on something that because it doesn't exactly say it. Now, I realize there's some things in the Old Testament you don't carry over. I get that. You don't see any of us sacrificing lambs or pigeons or turtle doves. I mean, you may shoot the neighbor's cat every once in a while, but that's about as far as it goes. But it's a thing where, so there's things you don't carry over. But those are doctrinal things. The things in principle form, some of them will, some of them won't. And tithe is certainly one of them, even though, you know, it's directly not found anywhere in the New Testament, but it's a principle that can carry over if you want to use it as a structure. So it is in the Pauline epistles. It is given to the church as far as the concept of giving. It's just not mentioned a tithe, but you definitely can find here that it's based on God having a cheerful giver and somebody giving out of the abundance of the heart. So I'll allow you to define how much that is. See? And if that's just tipping God with 50 cents, then that's where you're at with it. So, yes, ma'am.
So if you're discipling somebody and somebody in the marriage is not saved, how would you go about, how would that work
as far as tithing? Like if one person isn't saved, how would that work? Like, you know, if somebody in the marriage is not saved,
okay,
and the person that's saved that you're discipling, would they, I mean, would they tithe even though their husband or wife
well,
is
yeah,
not saved?
Yeah, they can. They have a right to do with God what they want. I'm not sure that's what you're asking.
Well,
though. I think you're asking if the husband doesn't want them to do it.
Thank you.
Well, then I would obey the husband and not do it.
Okay.
Yeah.
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 That's
But even in that, I found that there were, and in most cases, that's women, and the husband doesn't want him to do it. I never found a man who said, I'm going to tithe, and the wife said, no, you're not. Well, I don't know. That guy across the street in the pink shorts that takes that little dog out every morning, his wife probably tells him he can't. But in the case, I've had women to do that, and honestly, I've had a number of women over the years that the husband didn't want them giving out of their deal, so they would sell stuff that was their own and then give that because they wanted to do something. But that goes down to the love that somebody has for the things of God. In that case, the husband really didn't have a say in it, and in most cases, he doesn't care. As long as you're not taking his beer money, he's all right with it. Yeah, but I would say obey your husband. If he says no, then don't do it. Yeah, just pray for God to kill him, and then you do whatever you want to do. Okay, just cut a leg off then. But then, if you cut both legs off and you wanted to argue tithing, he wouldn't have a leg to stand on. No matter where it goes, I'll find a way. All right, Shawnee over here.
I can save it. It's getting late.
I'm sorry?
I can save it. It's getting late.
I can't hear you.
Okay. When we were doing the people ministry, you went down through how, like, the kings and queens came in to being. And when for King James, I didn't see how he was grandfathered in. Like, was he brought in through, like, blood, like family for King James?
Yeah, I can walk you through that real quick here. That was back in Daniel, wasn't it? Where were we with that?
Okay.
I think we were in Daniel 7 with that. Yeah. Okay, now the Kings of England is a very, believe me, studying the presence of the United States is a piece of cake to the Kings of England. But they're very powerful when you put it together. But most English history, as far as we're concerned, starts with Henry VIII. And Henry VIII, obviously, was the guy that broke from the Roman Catholic Church over his marriage that he wanted to get a divorce. He's married to Catherine of Spain. And Catherine of Spain, and that's what they did back then to preserve wars between nations. The one nation sent the king one of his daughters or whatever, and they married, and so that kind of unified the nation so they wouldn't go to war. It was goofy, but that's what they did. Well, Henry VIII is married to Catherine of Spain, and he fell out of favor with her, or she out of him. And so he wants to get a divorce, and of course, the Pope won't do that. He's the only one who can grant divorces back then. So Henry breaks from the Catholic Church and starts his own church, which we know as the Church of England. And then he marries Anne Boleyn. And Anne Boleyn was the woman that he wanted to leave Catherine for. And and then after Henry is gone, Edward II, who is on the throne. And then after, he's 1547 to 1553. And then after he's gone, Catherine of Mary, who was the daughter of Catherine of Spain, claims the throne. And she is what we know as Bloody Mary. And she's the one who tries to bring England back to Roman Catholicism. Well, she gets beheaded, she gets killed, and then after her comes Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth is the daughter of Anne Boleyn, and she reigns, and she brings England back into the Protestant thing and kicks off Catholicism completely. She's on the throne from 1558 to 1603. After she goes off the throne and dies, that's when James I of Scotland takes the throne. We know him as King James. And so he comes to the throne at that point in time. And so what you have there is looking at it, if you look at history, you have God preparing England to put out the King James Bible. As goofy as Henry was, God used him to break with the Roman Catholic Church. He started up the Church of England, which wasn't much better, but at least Rome was out of the picture temporarily. When Edward comes on the throne, he's kind of a mealy-mouthed mishmash guy. He really doesn't go one way or the other. But after he's gone, then Queen Mary, who is connected back to Catherine of Spain, comes on the throne, and she's a tyrant. She kills everybody and anybody. And she tries to bring England back to Roman Catholicism. Well, she gets beheaded in 1660, right there at the London Tower of London. That's where they all got beheaded. And then, as I said, Queen Elizabeth, who was the daughter of Anne, comes to the throne, and she completely sweeps England of Spain. And this is the time that the Spanish Armada comes down and tries to, by force, take England back under Roman Catholicism through Spain, because England didn't have a navy, and the Spanish Armada was a great navy, and this was one of the great principles of the Bible and life, of God protecting England because God wanted to do something with England. So we find that the Spanish Armada is coming up, gets into the English Channel, and a typhoon comes up and swipes out and sinks the whole Spanish Armada. And that ends Spain's reign as a seafaring nation. And after that, Queen Elizabeth goes off the scene. James the First, King James of Scotland, comes on the scene. And this now kicks off the, he's from 1603 to 1625. And this launches the great England endeavor of being the great seafaring nation that from this point on goes around the world. So you can see how God used England and the kings of England to get the nation ready to put forth the Bible, because the King James Bible comes out under King James. James in Hebrew means Jacob. And Jacob was a prince with Israel. And God waited till he got an English king on the throne who lined up to the Bible. And he waited till the English language, which started about 900, had perfected itself by 1600 into a perfect language. It's the most purest, perfect time of the English language. Then it degenerated to what it is today. So when he put out his Bible to the ends of the earth, King James Bible, he put it out under a Gentile king, James, who is Jacob, because salvation is of the Jews, and from Jacob comes the 12 tribes. And then he put it out in English when English was at its purest form. And it became the standard from which that point on. Now, come back to the front of your Bible here, and there's a place before you get into your Bible called the dedicatory. And not much people pay much attention to this. Bible says where the word of a king is, there's power. And so you got a King James. And no Bible in the world starts out by talking about the devil's work in manuscript evidence and translations like the King James Bible does. Now, they start out here, and it's an incredible deal. And it says, to the Most High and Mighty Prince James. And we know that means Jacob in Hebrew. By the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, the translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when he comes down through here, these are the translators that write this dedicatory. The dedicatory is their explanation to you why they're translating this Bible in English. Down in the, we don't have any verses here, so you look at the paragraphs. First one is great, second one is but, third one is then. Look at that one. This come down through here about three quarters of the way down. It says, they observe that the zeal of your majesty toward the house of God doth not slack or go backward, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself abroad in the farthest part of Christendom, by writing in defense of truth, which hath given such a blow to that man of sin as will not be healed, which is given religious and learned discourse by frequenting the house of God, by hearing the word preached, by cherishing the teachers thereof, by caring for the church as a most tender and loving nursing father. The first thing they tell you is that the devil's busy with translating, and the King James Bible dealt a blow to that man of sin. Not the devil working out the translation to the Roman Catholic Church. Now come on over here to the next paragraph and says, now at last, by the mercy of God, come on down through that. It says, well, I'll just read that because it got into it. And now at last, by the mercy of God and the continuance of our labors, it being brought under such a conclusion as that we have great hopes of the Church of England shall reap full fruit thereby. We hold it our duty to offer it to your majesty, not only as our king and sovereign, but as the principal mover and author of the work. We hold it our duty to offer it to your majesty, not only as our king and sovereign, but as the principal mover and author of the work, humbly craving of your most sacred majesty that since things of this quality have ever been subject to the censors of ill-meaning and discontented persons. That's the Catholic Church. It may receive appropriation and partnership from so learned and judicious Prince as your highness, who allows allowance and acceptance of our labors shall more honor and encourage us than all the commutations and hard interpretations of other men shall dismay us. Now here it comes. So that if on the one side we shall be truants, that is, beat up, made fun of, truants by popish persons. Your King James Bible was written specifically against the Roman Catholic Church, who was run by the man of sin who had corrupted the Word of God. I want you to see that. Now, if I didn't stick with the King James Bible any other way, any Bible that takes a slap at the devil's church, I'm in. Popish persons at home or abroad, who therefore will malign us because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth. Now, they're not talking about the original manuscripts here. They're talking about something that you could hold in your hand that was scriptures, that was holy, and it was holy truth. To be yet more and more known unto the people, whom they desire still to keep in ignorance and in darkness. You know what they're saying? They wrote the King James Bible so the common man could have a common Bible, because the Roman Catholic Church was taking it out of the hands of them and maligning them and causing them problems when they believed it. And their goal was to put the holy truth of God's Word into your hands. At home or abroad, who therefore will malign us because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto the people, whom they desire to still keep in ignorance and darkness. Or if, on the other side, we shall be malign by self-conceited brethren. Now that's your Calvinist group. In other words, your King James Bible clearly tells you that the devil's at work destroying the Bible through the Roman Catholic Church, popish persons, and when they wrote it to put the common Bible back in the hands of a common man that the Roman Catholic Church didn't want, and they were being maligned by two groups of people, the Roman Catholic Church and the Calvinists. So you got churches out there, your neo-evangelical crowd and all those people, and even Baptist churches who are now Calvinist, called covenant theology or called Reformation theology, and they're Calvinist. And they have no clue that the very Bible they rejected that God gave them took a stand against those two people groups. Now that's why, in spite of what it is and what it says, that's why I use and will always use and will preach and teach a King James Bible. Because I know where the devil's church is, and I know where how it works. And I know that this is the only Bible on planet Earth in the history of man that started out by taking a stand against the devil's church, the devil messing with the translations, and the self-conceited brethren. So you can see that it's an incredible concept. And it's something that, you know, you'll want to realize that God used England to bring that Bible through, just like he used Europe to get the Jew ready to go back to the land. World War I and World War II, and then they go back in 48, 47. So, kings of England, boy, it's a weighty thing to study. I've been through it several times, you know, just keeping my head above water with it. But to see the hand of God working through it, and it really all starts with Henry VIII. Up to that point, it's just a bunch of goofiness going on. But when Henry VIII comes to the throne, boy, things start to pop, and God starts to set things up for James I of Scotland, and you start to see the two women, and by the way, Anne Boleyn was beheaded too. He had her killed later on too. He had everybody killed. Anyway, we'll hold up there. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed.